Our text this morning then is our 16th verse in chapter 17 of John. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And just a reminder that this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in a very special way, we refer to this prayer as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we recite as the Lord's Prayer is one which we share. And he has allowed us to pray to Jesus, to our Father and his Father. And we pray it. And it is also a pattern for our prayer as well as a prayer. But although we refer to that prayer as the Lord's Prayer, in the sense that it came from him as a gift to us, this prayer is different. We could never pray this prayer. We can study it and we can look at it, but we cannot pray this prayer, or else I think we would be putting ourselves in a position of the Son of God himself. And strange as it may seem, neither could he pray this prayer unless he had become the Son of God on earth and taken the form of a servant and became our mediator. Because if he prayed as God, that would be of no particular purpose, because he could not pray to himself in that way. But he's praying as the Son of God on earth. And so in that position, he's able to put himself in a position of prayer before God the Father, and able also to put himself in a position where he can pray for us and be our mediator. It is our Lord's Prayer. It is a remarkable prayer. He prays for all Christians, and if you want proof of that, there's plenty of implication here, but verse 20 particularly puts it clearly. Neither pray I for these alone, that is the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So all that's in that prayer is also for us, which believe on me through their word. It comes down through the ages and the centuries of time, and it reaches us as well. It's a timeless kind of a prayer, although it is prayed in time. The day after this, Jesus Christ is crucified. And yet he prays as if he had already been crucified, and as if everything had been accomplished. So it's a prayer really prayed in time from the position of mediator, but it's a prayer that is effective for all Christians in every part of the world if they have an experience of the grace of God. Now that does not mean in any way that God has not got a concern for the lost. He has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In any case, we've all come from the regions of the lost. It's from the enemies of God he finds his friends. We've all come from there at one time or another. But this prayer, although we can pray for them, but this prayer is specifically for his church, for those who have believed. It is for them. And the more we look at this prayer, and if you ever feel a little bit discouraged and down, why don't you just go to some quiet place and read John 17 and pause after every verse and say, is that for me? Then answer back and say, yes, that's for me. Did he really love me that much and I fail him so much? Yes, he loved me that much because I am his. Now he prays for his own. Now, there are many ways in which a Christian may be described in the Bible. Now let's say what a Christian is very briefly. A Christian is a person whose sins are forgiven. We are sinners. And a Christian is a sinner. But the difference between a person who's not a Christian and a Christian is this. One has his sins still upon him and faces the consequences of them when he dies in the day of judgment. And the other is a sinner whose sins have been forgiven. Although they are both sinners, there's a great difference between the two. One is a forgiven person. And we are forgiven because we have trusted that Jesus Christ has paid in advance our punishment. And that on Calvary, that blood that was shed, the blood of the Son of God, avails for us. And through faith and repentance, we come to him, and the miracle of grace takes place, and we become the children of God. Now then, we are called many lovely things in the Bible. We are called his inheritance in one place. As we have an inheritance in heaven, in one epistle, it describes a Christian as God's inheritance. We are called also the begotten or the born again. Those who started life once with an ordinary birth, and as if they had a new spiritual start, and it's described as a new birth to be begotten. They are described as those who have been forgiven. They are described as those who are justified, that is, put right, accepted by faith in Jesus Christ in the sight of God. They are described as believers. They are described as saints. And you might say, do saints sin? Yes, we can fail. But nevertheless, we are in the great pardon of God. And we truly repent of our sin and are grieved when we do sin. But there is a new factor in our lives. A radical change has taken place. And in the sight of God, God looks at us, not as we may be at the moment. Maybe in a very discouraged mood. Or a frightened mood. Or disappointed with ourselves. He doesn't look at us as we are at that particular moment. He looks on us as he finds us in Christ. Immersed in forgiveness. And graced with everlasting life. Nothing can be more wonderful than that in all the world. When you just think of it, even if you think of it as a point of view that you didn't believe these things, yet you'd have to say that is the most, if that were true, that is the most wonderful thing that could be, that the Son of God should come to my life, change my life, put things right with God, and assure my destiny. It is the most wonderful thing that can be. But maybe, I'm not saying better, maybe one of the most touching descriptions of a Christian is what we have in this chapter. His own. Now think of that. His own. You know, think of all sorts of little examples. And supposing it's a family on a trip somewhere and one of the little children has run off and they can't find him. And then somebody, after a long time, an hour or two, getting very anxious, and then somebody shouts out, whose is this little child? And then to your great relief, you see he's been found and you say, mine. He is my very own. More important even than his name or his description or his abilities or anything like that is that great feeling towards the parents and the child. This is my child, and he might say something like this, and these are my parents. Now he calls us that. We are his very own. These are my people. If you're a believer here this morning, that's true of you. You are his people. Now, over his people, he lavishes things that are only for his people. We do with our children. We will sacrifice for our children to a degree that we wouldn't dream of making the sacrifice for some little boy or little girl at the bottom of the street, although we might quite be fond of them and buy them the occasional present. But we would not lavish on them the love that we lavish on our own. It is a natural thing. And so he lavishes his love upon us, and his care, and his mercy, and his protection. He loves us, and he says in this chapter that so great is his love for us and his work in us. He says to God the Father, I am glorified in them. That is, as Christian people, by our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our responses to difficulties and so on, that in all these things that we should make one factor prevalent, and that is that we glorify Christ. He says, I am glorified in them. We are kept. Through this chapter, there are many references to how we are kept in our circumstances. We are kept in our frailty. We are kept for a great destiny. But we are also kept, as we had in the last Sabbath day, that we are kept from the evil one. Now then, there was a difference, if you remember. We are kept in our circumstances. We do not escape them. We are kept in our sorrows. We do not escape them. But when it comes to the evil one, we are kept from the evil one. No harm shall come to our soul. Whatever else we must suffer in common with all mankind, for the rain rains and the sun shines upon all men, irrespective of who or what they are. Circumstances the same come upon you and myself, as well as it will be upon any other person who does not believe. But there is one thing that we will experience, that they will experience that we will not experience. We are kept from the evil one. He shall not harm our souls. He restoreth our soul. Now then, he also gives his reason why the world hates a believer, because it's an unreasonable kind of hatred. Because if you ask him like this, if you ask an unbeliever, what do you think of the Christian next door? And he might say, gets on my nerves, this, that, and the other, and may say some very uncharitable things. And then when you get him in a better mood, you say, well, what have you got against them? Well, they're very nice, really. I quite like them, really. And maybe they might even see that their antagonism is quite unreasonable. If they have followed any other kind of interest, however odd or freakish it may be, they would be not so angry about it. That's the amazing thing. I can remember an illustration of that once in a religious gathering, which was not an evangelical one, a nominal Christian one. And there were three speakers. There was a Jehovah's Witness, there was a Spiritist, and a new converted man. And the three spoke. The Jehovah's Witness was applauded as being excellent. The Spiritists, they got very excited about that he'd had such strange visionary experiences. But when the Christian spoke, there was an uproar of disapproval. And you might say, well, if they didn't really agree with any of them, why not give the same charity of disagreement to all three? But it's a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual thing, how quiet or ordinary your Christian life may be. Because of its very quality and its implication, something happens in the other that they cannot see why it is. And here we are given in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why. Because somehow or another, those who are as yet are not the Lord identify something there which is strange and almost frightening in a way. As simple and as ordinary the person may be, you're able to say in your heart deep down somewhere, they are not of the world. Their destiny is different. They're like a different breed in a way. Different kind of people. And it puzzles. And what puzzles frightens, and fear often brings anger. That's why it's good to know the whole position. And if you and I have gone through that, we know the experience. Now then, let's look at this verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now the first heading I have is this, the excellence of his position. Just a brief point, but most beautiful in the content of what we have. The excellence of his position. I am not of the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I am not of the world. Now then, what does that mean? Let's begin. Let's start with his origin. You cannot say in any way, can you, by his origin that he was of this world. And he was truly able to say to his disciples and to the friends that he met, and say, well, I am not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It is difficult for them to understand that. But we know, reading the scriptures, the full implication of that. He was not of this world. There are other verses that can help us. Here's one in Philippians. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't regard himself as a thief when he said, my Father and I are one. He thought it not robbery when he said that he was equal with God. And then the beginning of this particular gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So wherever God was, the Word was, Jesus Christ was, in the depths of created beginning and beyond that. All things were made by him, so he's in creation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There are many other verses, but suffice that to show us that we see and know that our Savior, when he said, I am not of the world, to us was not saying anything particularly dramatic, because he came from glory took on the form of a servant and returned to glory. I am not of this world. Where did he come from then? He came from glory. We live on little planet Earth, a very ordinary little planet, and yet made extraordinary because of the way God has dealt with it. And upon it there are creatures that are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're able to consider ourselves, we're able to laugh, we're able to cry, we're able to hope, we're able to judge, we're able to assess. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And on this planet he has given his attention, and yet it is in a very small solar system surrounding a dying little sun, which is a small star, very inferior compared to many other stars. And there in the pattern of the vastness of everything that there is, here God sets his love on a small solar system and on a tiny planet. It is consistent. He chose a tiny country. He chose little Israel for his son to be there. He had them as his chosen people. He chose a very unimportant little place like Nazareth for him to be brought up. He chose a very tiny village like Bethlehem for him to be born. This is the way of God. We think in big ways, the bigger the better. Whereas he would choose something that you might say that we would make nothing of. Who would ever say that salvation could be worked out on a cross or a gallows? Who could ever think that salvation for mankind could ever be worked there? It is not good for anything other than the rubbish bin. And yet God, out of that which we despise, a tiny planet, an insignificant country, a tiny town, a miserable little cross, and yet through all that, he worked a remarkable salvation. He came from glory. What is glory like? We call it heaven. The verses that I think I like particularly are that it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for the believers. And that is his home. His Father is there. Do you feel your Father is there? His Father is there. His throne is there. His crown is there. His portion is there. All the delightsome things that belong to him are there for our Saviour. Heaven is home. When we think of our little homes here, when we're tired sometimes and we're glad to get home, on a greater, deeper, vaster scale, when he said, I am going to his home, it really meant he was going home. His origin was in glory, and he would return there. It's a very interesting verse in John 3, verse 13. He that came down from heaven, see how it links with, I am not of this world. He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You have many references like that, but I found that perhaps the most penetrating and interesting one. He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And before Pilate he said, my kingdom is not of this world. His relationship with the Godhead, he is co-equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal. Same authority, same power, the attributes that we give to one, we give to the other, except for those special works that each one has in the economy of salvation, but apart from that, in their great powers, omnipotence, omniscience, and so on, all those great things, infinite, eternal, they belong to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are one, and yet in some strange, mysterious way, they are three. Eternity and infinity are his span. This passing shadow of a world he touches, that it could never be the same again. His home is heaven, and his place is in the heart of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is his place. This being so, we dare not ignore these truths. We dare not ignore this God to whom we are answerable to for every thought, word, deed, action. We dare not be like that. Yet we see here something of the excellence of his position. I am not of this world. That's one thing. The second is this, the excellence of our position. Now, this is a little thought-provoking, even, well, I believe it is, and yet it is very wonderful. He says here, they are not of this world. Now, that's a very strange phrase. They are not of this world. But you might say, I was born in a certain village town in North South Wales or some part of England, Scotland, and so on. Yes, I certainly am, you know, and a person might say, I am a Cardiffian, I know positively I was born here. I am of this city and of this country and of this place. Yes, there is a level where that is true. But here we are told, from a spiritual point of view, they are not of this world. Where then is our origin? Our origin is not on this earth. It is an astounding truth. Our origin is not of this earth. Listen to verse 6 in this particular prayer. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. There in eternity, in the planning, the foreseeing, the electing, the predestinating, all those things, there in eternity, God unfolded this world and planned his people. And from there, he says, they are mine. And then in the fullness of time, he says to the blessed Saviour, not only these that are around thee here now, but also these that shall believe on them through thy word, that is, through their word that is preached. This is what will be true of them as they come to believe, and they will be able to say, Jesus Christ is mine, mine, mine. I shall be able to say to them, yes, in eternity they were mine, and I gave them thee. Our origin. See how secure it makes us. See how secure. See how no power on earth or in hell is able to frustrate the plan of God. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They were God's inheritance. Then another verse to support this. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He planned something for them as well, and he planned it in heaven. He said, those which will be my children through Christ, and which are mine, and I shall give them to him, yet I have a plan, and this is my plan for them, that they shall be like him. Is that us? Loving, forgiving, forbearing? That we shall be Christ-like? That is God's plan for his gifts to Christ. That when they are forgiven through the merits of Calvary, that their life henceforth should be the pattern of the person of Christ, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Romans 8, verse 29, we are told, in 1 John 3, verse 9, we are told that we are born of God. In 2 Peter 1, 4, we are told that we are partakers of the divine nature. They're almost alarming in the intensity of their spiritual meaning. And then in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of promise in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. But look at the identification of us here with the Savior in Hebrews 2 verse 11. Both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus Christ, and they that are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we who are redeemed and whose sins are forgiven in some remarkable way, greater than we have ever thought, we are one in Christ. But look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 23. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. The circle is complete. Who are we? We are the children of Christ. Who is he? And he is God's. God gave them to Christ. And we came for our cleansing and our sanctifying. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. We are in God. And the gifts he gave to Christ, that he gives to his Father, the complete cycle of it all. No wonder In Romans 8, we have verses like this: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's who we are. Our origin is in the heart of God. Our destiny is in the presence of God. We are not of this world. Yet we live in these poor, pathetic bodies of ours. And for the time being, there are fightings without and fears within. And we are kept in these circumstances because we know that our home, like our Savior, our home is no longer here. We are pilgrims and strangers, we are told in the Scripture. Although we may be Welsh or English and so on and so on, but we are pilgrims and strangers. We are of this world in a sense, and yet we are in the world, and yet we are not of this world. And we know deep in our heart that we are on the move, that we are marching to a certain destiny. We are not of the world. Why? Because we are on our way home. Every Christian here this morning is on his way home. However long it may take, we are on our way home. And very soon the journey will be over. And sooner for some than others, naturally. But very soon the journey will be over. The wilderness will be passed. And the way to glory will be open. We're on our way home. And we shall reach our expected end. Listen to these words of a poem that I found. "Afraid to die? The child of grace redeemed by Jesus' dying love? Afraid to go? Behold his face? Afraid to tread the courts above, afraid to fling the nature's nights, mortality's cold and troubled dress, afraid to take the soaring flight, robed in a Saviour's righteousness. The eagle, bird of strength and light, fears not to lay his plumage by, and with new wings attempts his flight, and shall a Christian fear to die?" So that we should become more like that. We don't become preoccupied with death. We live to the glory of God on this earth. But this one thing we know, that for us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Afraid to die? No, for us it is going home, for we are not of this world. Our origin is in the heart of God. Our destiny is in the presence of God. That is the excellence of our position. Then lastly, the evidence of our position. In Christ, we are perfect. In practice, we often fumble and fail. Sometimes our love flows cold and sometimes warm in practice, but we are in Christ. What's the picture of you or myself here this morning? What are we like? We are not of this world, we know that. Shouldn't there be some evidence that we're not of this world? Shouldn't there be something? Shouldn't there be some evidence of change in our lives? Or are we conformed to this world? If we truly have been to Calvary, if we truly have experienced that great experience of sins forgiven, the burdens are lifted at Calvary, if that is so, we can never ever be the same again. Our taste changes. Our pleasures are different. I can remember one occasion with one particular character who had lived perhaps a rather a wayward life and came to talk to me about the things of God and did make a kind of strange request. "What will it be like when I'm a Christian? What shall I do? My life has been so full." And had named the various things that to us we would regard as well as sinful and dangerous, and yet this person was honest enough to name all these things. And then I felt I wanted almost to apologize. "Well," I said, "there's a prayer meeting, and there's a Bible class, and there are a few Bible classes and a few prayer meetings. There's a larger prayer meeting." And I expected this person to say, "Well, how boring can you get?" And then I said, the Sunday morning service, sermons are a bit long. You might find them tedious to begin with. Then there's a Sunday evening service. isn't there any more? And to my amazement, this person was not listening to me from the point of view. I was almost apologizing for the ordinariness of what we were doing. Saw it as spiritual and supernatural. And said, well, why don't you do far more than that? Pray more. Study more. Worship more. That is the amazing thing. One of the biggest lessons I ever had in my life. Never to apologize for the things of God. Our pleasures change. His delight becomes our delight. Our pursuits change. And our companions and our friendship change. We are transformed every day by the renewing of the spirit of our mind. We grow in grace. As our bodies grew when we were little children, so we grow in the inner man, strengthened by the grace of God and becoming more Christ-like in our lives. Our language is seasoned with grace. Our demeanor and our dress and our attitude is modest and humble. One thing is certain, a Christian should never be mistaken. You know, see a person, and you've been in his company for an hour or two, and somebody should ask you, do you think they're a Christian? You might say, well, I don't know really. Said all the right things maybe, but I don't know. And you have a little doubt. But you see, a Christian should never be mistaken. It's obvious by what we believe, by how we behave, by how we forgive, by how we forbear, by how we go the second mile, all these things. It is obvious. And how we control our tongues, and how we control our minds, and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. It'll show without us telling. Obvious. The evidences are obvious. Should be there. Forgiving and obedient, delighting in blessing, and praying that more and more should come to the Lord, looking to God until our travelling days are done. Let me use these verses in a double way. From Isaiah, I want you to think of the believer helped by God during his life, and I want you to think of the believer taking off for glory. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Who are these? Obviously, the evidence of the grace of God is here. They look to their excellent Savior. They regard their excellent position in Christ. And the evidence in their lives is a transforming one. These are the people of God. It is a description of the Christian here. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I found this little hymn, I'll read it to close. I'm always finding little hymns in this new book of ours. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, amidst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye, long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and pray that we might know what it means to be thine and truly to be able to say, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. O Heavenly Father, wilt thou draw near to every soul, and according to our need, visit us with thy grace and the power of thy Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.